The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to find your place in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and this morning we're looking at verses 16 through 20. And I'm preaching on the subject, being faithful in hard times. Being faithful in hard times. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the first century church of Philippi, and as he wrote, he expressed his commitment to Christ and his commitment to sharing the message of Christ. Paul's commitment is commendable, but even more so perhaps when you consider the hard times he was experiencing. He was writing from a Roman prison. And as he wrote, he described his commitment to Christ and to Christ's message. This past week, we celebrated Independence Day. And this past Sunday, we honored those who had served in our armed forces. And one branch of our armed forces is the Marine Corps. And the Marine Corps has a motto in which they express their desire to always be faithful, semper fi. We could say that Paul was always faithful. Even while imprisoned in Rome, shackled to Roman soldiers of the Praetorian Guard, accused with rebellion and treason against the state, the apostle was semper fi, always faithful. And I'd like to hold him up as an example for us this morning. Like the Apostle Paul, we live in difficult times. Many bemoan the state of our culture and society. May I remind us, in the midst of all of the negativity, that we are called to live faithfully to Christ. The message of Christ has not changed. The mission of Christ has not changed. The person of Christ has not changed. Yes, we are living in difficult times. However, this has always been the state of the human condition. Since the Garden of Eden, humanity has faced troubles, trials, and tribulation. Man, it's not that remarkable that we can point out how bad the times are. People have been doing that since Adam and Eve left the garden. What's needed in the midst of such things is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the person of Christ, the mission of Christ, the message of Christ. Yes, Scripture does say that times will get tough at the end of times. We know this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Know this, hard times will come in the last days." So yes, things will get bad and things will get badder. Not correct English, but correct theology. This is the truth of Scripture. Know this, hard times will come in the last days. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived." So thoughtful, biblically literate Christians realize that this is what Scripture has promised. The Bible prophesies hard times will come in the last days. Evil people and imposters will become worse. But it's in the midst of such things, we need to make it our aim to be like the Apostle Paul. That no matter what our circumstances, we are faithful to Christ, his message, his mission. The question we face is, how can we be faithful in hard times? And I believe in our text today, we see three actions the church believers can embrace in order to be faithful in this culture and society in which we live. Number one, we need a commitment to defend the gospel. A commitment to defend the gospel. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 1, 16 through 17. He said, "These preach out of love knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, thinking that they will cause me trouble in my imprisonment. Now notice two different groups of people here. First group is mentioned in verse 16. They're mentioned by the word these. Everybody say that word, these. Then the second group of people is mentioned in verse 17 with the word the others. Everybody say those two words, the others. So he mentions a group that, first of all, verse 16, preached Christ out of love. Then there was a group that preached or proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Who are these two groups of people? Well, remember, I showed you 2 weeks ago a picture, a modern day picture from the city of Rome, a modern day picture of the place where many believe Paul was imprisoned at the time of this writing. Paul was chained to elite special forces in Rome to ensure that he wouldn't escape. Why was he in prison? Well, his message preached that Jesus was king, and preaching that Jesus was king was considered treason against the Roman Empire. So he was kept under special watch care in the capital city of Rome. While Paul was there in Rome, believers from the church at Rome came to visit him. Paul had written them a letter and said, I hope to come and visit you shortly. For all that is within me, I want to preach the gospel in Rome. Now, Paul got to Rome, but it wasn't the way he planned. Instead of going of his own volition and visiting the church and preaching in the open places, he was taken there in chains. When he arrived in chains, believers from the church of Rome got word, Paul is here. Believers went to visit him. Some of those believers encouraged Paul and comforted Paul, and they got busy supporting Paul, and they went about preaching Christ from a posture of supporting the Lord's apostle, Paul. Another group of believers in Rome saw Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to be critical of Paul. They began to say, Paul's in prison. Maybe it's something he's done. Maybe the Lord is judging him. Maybe he's not a true apostle. What was the matter with these people who were criticizing the apostle? Well, they had some type of personal agenda. Some believe maybe they had received Paul's letter that he wrote to the church at Rome, and they took exception. They were offended by some of the things Paul said. If you remember from reading the letter to the Romans, Paul was pretty direct towards some Jews in the church who had an air of superiority about them. And he spoke in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, of how the Lord had hardened the Jewish people and that the time of the Gentiles had come. And maybe some Jews within the church of Rome were upset with Paul. They were offended by Paul because of the way in which he spoke about their Jewish gospel. They were what we would call nowadays Judaizers, upholding ritualistic requirements of the Mosaic law as a necessity for salvation. And Paul called them out and he corrected them and he said, no, the time of the Gentiles has come. And perhaps some of these Romans were upset with the apostle. They didn't like him or his message. And once he was in prison, they seized the opportunity to pile on and to criticize the apostle. Yes, they preach Jesus, but according to the apostle, verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. In the midst of all of this, Paul still said, I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. He knew, despite his critics, despite the complainers, he knew that there was a loving, thoughtful, biblically literate group of believers in Rome who knew he was an apostle, who knew he was given a special ministry to defend the gospel that was given to include the Gentiles. They knew the truth of Acts 9:6, when the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. You know that story? The Lord told Paul, "I've got a special work for you to do." They knew Paul was appointed to be a special apostle, the 12th apostle, the one 1 Corinthians 15 born out of due time to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul often in his ministry had to defend his apostleship. He did so in 1 Corinthians 9:2, saying, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He had to defend his apostleship in 1 Corinthians 15:8-9, saying, "I, last of all, one born at the wrong time, the Lord appeared to me, and I'm the least of the apostles." When he wrote to the Galatians, a church filled with Jewish believers, filled with some Judaizers who said the Mosaic law and its requirements were necessary for salvation. When Paul wrote to that church, he said in Galatians 2:7, "On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised." So why did the Lord call Paul to be an apostle? Why was he this 12th apostle? Why was the disciples' attempt in Acts chapter 1 and 2 to make this one Matthias a disciple? Why was that attempt unfounded? And why was that attempt not honored by the Lord? Why did the Lord see the need to instead call this one Paul to be an apostle? The Lord ordained Paul to have a special ministry of defending the gospel to people like us, Gentiles who were far from God, cut off from the promises of God. This was Paul's mission in life. He knew it. He knew the Lord had saved him. He knew the Lord had called him to defend this gospel message that went to the nations and even to pagan Gentile people like us. Oh, if it was left up to Peter, read Galatians 1 and 2, the gospel to the Gentiles might not have gone forth. The Lord used Paul in a special way. So as Paul wrote here, he defended these realities. Maybe some Roman believers who were Jews were upset with him because of the way he included Gentiles in his preaching. They felt like he disrespected Moses and the Mosaic law and the tradition of the elders. But Paul says, "On the contrary, this is my mission of life. I have been called by God to give a defense of the gospel." This word defense here is an important one. It's an important one in Paul's ministry, but it's an important one in 21st century society. The Lord needs Christians like us who are equipped and ready to defend the gospel in this world in which we live. The Greek word translated defense is a word from which we get our word apology. Now, when we think of a person giving an apology, we may think of a person from a position of weakness saying, "Oh, I'm sorry." We shouldn't think of an apology in that way. An apology actually requires great emotional and spiritual strength to admit you're wrong, and to humble yourself requires great strength of character. So think of Paul giving an offense in a strong way. He's giving it, the word refers to one giving an answer or speech in defense of oneself. Now, this isn't defensiveness in an unhealthy sense. This is a healthy, holy defense of his ministry and the message he preached. Interestingly, this word defense, translated defense, was used in the first century world in a court of law to speak of one who had to represent a defendant. Perhaps a charge had been brought against an individual, a charge for some crime. And an advocate, an attorney, stood on behalf of that individual and gave a defense of that person. This word was used in that way. You can see it used in that way and in this way in Acts 22:1-2, 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul, at the time of his writing, remember, he was in prison. He was shackled to members of the Praetorian Guard, that elite special forces created by Augustus to protect the emperor. Paul undoubtedly had on his mind the defense that would be made on his behalf, perhaps the defense he would give before Roman officials. And while Paul was thinking of such a defense, he had a greater, more important defense on his mind. Though he would soon stand in a Roman court of law, he was more possessed by his calling to defend the gospel. Used in this way, the word defense speaks of nowadays this field of study that focuses on providing a defense of the Christian worldview and message. Nowadays, in 21st century Christianity, we have this word apologetics, taken from the Greek word for apology, that speaks of this act of defending the Christian faith and the Christian message. Paul's commitment to defend the Christian message reminds us that thoughtful, mature believers need to be equipped to defend the gospel. The cultural Christianity of America in the past will not win the day in this society in which we live in. It's not going to work. There needs to be believers who are like those depicted in the book of Acts, strong in the scriptures. There needs to be believers nowadays who give a reasonable defense for the Christian faith. Why do we believe there's one God? Why do we believe the Bible is true? Why do we trust in the witness of the apostles? Why is Christianity superior to other world religions? Are you equipped and prepared to answer those questions? The world outside these walls is asking those questions. Are you ready and equipped to give answers? Are we equipping the next generation to give answers? Why do good things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a big question we get. Are you ready to give an answer for these types of questions? Why is the Bible superior to the Book of Mormon or to the Quran? Why is the God of the Bible and the God of the Jews supposedly superior to other gods of the nations? Are you prepared to give a defense? Apologetics. Paul was engaged in apologetics. He was living in hard times, but his focus was still on defending the gospel. Recently, I went out on a trip to Oklahoma, and I visited with a friend of mine and had supper with him. And he was a banker by profession and now has a business that he owns in Oklahoma, travels the state with his business. But on the side, he's become so passionate about studying scripture and a Christian worldview and this subject of apologetics that he's actually on the side getting a doctorate in Christian apologetics from Liberty University. And he's soon about to start a podcast that will be available online through whatever service you use to get your podcast. And he gave me a t-shirt for the name of his podcast. Redneck Apologetics. Check it out online. But Brandon fires me up, a Christian layman in his church, but passionate for defending the gospel and sharing Christ. I tell you, here at Tabernacle Baptist, we need an army of people who know God's word, who know God's truth, who know what they believe and why they believe. We need preaching in this pulpit. We need teaching in our life groups. We need teaching in our Sunday night discipleship program that prepares the next generation to give thoughtful answers, a defense for the Christian faith. I'm telling you, I believe there's one God, and there's good reason why I believe believe there's one God. I believe Jesus was God, and there's good reason why I believe Jesus is God. I believe the Bible is superior to any other holy book that's out there, and I have good reason for believing that. I shared it this last semester in our Sunday night discipleship class when I taught on bibliology, the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible, and I talked about how we got the Bible and where the Bible came from and all the manuscript evidence behind the Bible. It's apologetics, a defense of the faith. Need to be ready to defend the faith. Are you ready? Are you studying regularly? Reading God's word regularly? Are you preparing yourself? When those questions come up at work and the family, do you go and study and try to give a good defense of the gospel? Know this, the Bible hasn't just called me to defend the gospel. God hasn't just called our staff or our deacons to defend the gospel. The Bible says this for every believer, 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The same Greek word translated defense in Philippians 1:16 is the same Greek word used here for you and me. We're all to be ready to give a defense. Prepare yourself. Many Christians say, well, I don't know what to say when it comes to defending the faith. So, the Bible says, prepare yourself. Get ready. Nobody naturally has all the answers. But the Bible puts the responsibility on you. This is a part of your discipleship. This is a part of your Christian growth. Get ready. Prepare yourself to defend the gospel. I'd give a book recommendation. We have a table down here in the entryway or the foyer. Another book recommendation we could add to that is this one, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. If you want a good place to start with apologetics, go get that book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Frank Turek. Great book. Number two this morning, continuing, what else do we need to be faithful in these hard times? We need a commitment to defend the gospel, but number two, we need a commitment to proclaim Christ. Our friends who minister in Mormon country, some of the pastors that we've partnered with recently, they really helped me in this regard. When I first began to interact in ministry with Mormons, I quickly began to study Mormonism and I wanted to be able to debunk Mormonism and prove why Christianity, as we know it, is true and Mormonism is false. And did a lot of studying in that realm. And I think some of that helps. Again, we want to be able to defend why we trust the Bible and why we don't believe we need the Book of Mormon. But some pastors who pastor in Utah said, Patrick, make sure in all of that you remember the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Do y'all believe that? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. What that means is if we proclaim the gospel and if we preach Christ, this message is filled with supernatural power. I've seen it before. I simply proclaim Christ. And I think there's no way this person's going to get saved. They're not going to believe this. But as I proclaim Christ or as I share the gospel, I can see a change come over their face. And I realize it's nothing I've done. I'm not a salesman. It's the power of the gospel. The truth of Christ has the ability to go into a person's gray matter in ways beyond our comprehension, change their thinking, convert their soul. So in all of our defense of the gospel, we have to be careful that we're not just arguing for why we think we're right. We've got to make sure we're actually proclaiming Christ. Look at what Paul said in Philippians 1:18. He's just talked about these two different groups of people. There's one who preach out of love, one who preach out of envy. Then he says in Philippians 1, 18 through 19, what does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So notice Paul, he talks about these two different groups of people, the people who like him, who support him, and the people who don't like him, who are criticizing him. And this is a good lesson for you as a Christian. When Paul thinks about people who don't like him and people who do like him, he says, what does it matter? The literal rendering, if we were to render it in 21st century English, you could just translate it as, so what? Some people support me, some people don't support me. Some people encourage me, some people criticize me. So what? Who cares what people think about me? Oh, get this, Christian, we need this nowadays. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is safe. If you're living your life for people to like you, you're going to be a miserable individual. Learn to live by the fear of the Lord. So Paul says, so what? I'm not in prison worried about whether or not people like me and the way people criticize my preaching. It's not my aim to please people. I'm preaching and serving for an audience of one. So what? What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed. Strong language here for proclaimed. It's a compound word in the Greek language made up of two words. One of the words is a word from which we get our word angel. And then the other word is a word, a preposition for according to or against. What does the word for angel mean? Did you know the name for angel in the New Testament simply means messenger? Angels had a primary role in the Bible. They do many things, but they primarily served as messengers from God. Paul regarded himself as a strong angel or a strong messenger for Christ. The language spoke of a forceful announcement given by an authority. It meant to declare plainly or openly, to declare aloud for everyone to hear. Paul knew this was his mission in life, to make a strong announcement, to broadcast news about Christ, to openly declare all are in sin, but Jesus has lived and died for sin, and whoever turns from sin and trusts in Jesus will be forever saved. Paul saw this as his mission in life. He heard about the critics and the attacks of those who didn't like his preaching. He experienced the friendly fire from Christians in Rome, who wanted to capitalize on his imprisonment for their own self-advancement. But at the end of the day, he said, so what? My mission isn't to build a name for myself. My mission isn't to get people to like me. My mission is for Christ to be proclaimed. And may this be our heart, Tabernacle Baptist Church. There's a lot of causes we can get wrapped up in. There's a lot of secondary Christian missions out there in the church world today in America. Let's remember, we've been given the task of making an announcement about Christ. This past week, my daughter and I ran the Peachtree Road Race, and you have to get there really early. Now, as I get older, I increasingly despise a lot of noise. Can we just all be quiet, please? But it's 7 o'clock in the morning, and you get down to Peachtree, and you hear
runners, are you ready?
It's like, can we have a little bit of silence? But the PA man, he was wanting to get everybody hyped up. Why is it every event we go to anymore, everybody's got to be hyped up? Make some noise. No, let's not make some noise. Let's watch the baseball game. I'm not here to make noise and to scream. I'm here to relax. But you know what it's like, the PA people making a bunch of noise. Now here in a healthy sense, hear me. This is to be our mission, to proclaim Christ, to make a public announcement. In our circles of influence, in our families, in our neighborhood, in our workplaces, we're all to be living the Christian life and ready to defend the gospel and to make announcements about Jesus. The darkness and deception of fallen society seem to be increasing all around us. False philosophies abound and moral decline is rampant. All the while, many Christians are like the Christians in first century Rome, caught up in bickering and complaining and comparing preachers against preachers. Sure, there are reasons for division and separation at times in the church. Paul had to do that. But much division nowadays is over minuscule and meaningless things. As it was with Paul's opponents, pride-driven motives are often behind a lot of the criticism and complaining in the church. And the sad reality is while some church people play church games, gospel advancement is stalling many times. Because Paul's aim isn't our chief aim. If the church is to make a resurgence within society, it must cultivate a perspective like the one Paul had. Gospel defense and gospel proclamation must be priority number one. How do we live in hard times? Paul lived in hard times. He defended the gospel. He proclaimed Christ. And number three, I'll close with this. Paul aimed to glorify God. Look in verse number 20. He said, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Look at verse 20. He says, my eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything. Why does he mention being ashamed? Because some people in the church were trying to make him feel ashamed. They were taking his struggle and they were saying, Paul, you must have done something bad. You're in prison. And Paul felt this temptation to believe the lies about what others said about him. He felt the temptation to give in to shame. Church, be very careful. This is going on in the world a lot nowadays. The shame and blame game. There's a lot of shame invoking going on in the world and even in the church. If you don't believe what I believe, you should feel ashamed. If you're not as zealous about the cause I'm zealous about, you should be ashamed. All this, be wise as serpent and harmless as doves, all of this goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember Adam and Eve, what happened when they sinned? They were ashamed. And what did they do? They tried to project their shame on others. So be careful. A lot of times in the church, you see criticisms or people waging a holy war. And many times, all of this is people projecting their own shame on others. If they can point out a fault or a failure in another person's life, it's a way to get the attention off of themselves. Look how bad that person is. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're not doing. I've seen this recently with the recent decision concerning Roe versus Wade, and we praise the Lord for that, but Christians going to war on social media and saying, oh, there's some Christians who haven't rejoiced enough and haven't been outspoken enough. We see you. We see what you really care about. It's shame invoking on other people. And Paul felt this because there were believers trying to say, Paul, you're in prison because you've done something bad. What is it? Paul felt the pressure to live under a false sense of shame created by other Christians. He said, my eager expectation is hope that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always with all courage and boldness, Christ will be highly honored. So what is Paul saying? His goal wasn't to please people. He's very tactful here. He could have really called these people out, but he just said, hey, I'm not going to feel this false sense of shame. I'm not going to give in to your shame-invoking game. I'm not going to let you say that I'm in prison because I've done something bad. I'm not doing that. I've got one Lord, and my goal is not to honor you or please you first and foremost. My goal is that Christ will be highly honored. This was Paul's goal. This language, highly honored, here was used of magnification in the first century. Something being enlarged. You know what it's like on your smartphone? You want to see an image and you pinch and zoom in. This was Paul's goal in life, was to pinch and zoom in and make Christ great, make Christ large. He wanted people to see Jesus through his life. So he didn't have time to get caught up in these petty arguments in the church. This was the mission of the first century church. In Acts chapter 10, verse 46, the Bible used the same language Paul used here to speak of how the early church was busy declaring the greatness of God. They were magnifying the Lord. And Acts 19, 17 describes the result of the early church's ministry. It says the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. It was magnified or enlarged. So the contemporary church can learn a lot from the early church and from Paul. Our first passion should be knowing Christ and making him known. It should be our unending aim to make his name famous on the earth. Considering the state of human society, now is not the time to become divided over personal preferences or petty disagreements. The glory of Christ should be our driving ambition.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.